Exodus 33, first 11 verses. If you're able, please stand in honor for reading the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. And now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Says the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. How comforting it is to have someone make a difficult journey with you, especially one who knows the path, knows what to expect, understands how to handle the difficulties when they arrive. Soldiers are more confident when an experienced leader is by their side when they engage an enemy on foreign soil. Mission workers' concerns are eased when one has gone before them, one who has gone before them comes back to guide them to the place of their ministry. Perhaps you can name other situations where having the aid of an experienced and capable hand helps calm uncertainties that we face. Israel is about to engage in a journey. They have already suffered many painful consequences for their great sin with the golden calf. Yet now it's time to move on. And God informs them in verses 1 through 3 that they are now to journey to the land of promise. Now, it sounds like everything for the time being has resumed to normal. After everything the Israelites had done to anger the Lord, God is still going to make good on his promises. So they are ordered to leave with their leader, Moses, journey to the land God has promised, and they would see their enemies driven out before them by an angel that the Lord was going to send before them. The promise was that Israel would then take possession of the land and enjoy its abundance. So it seemed now that everything was going to work out, after all. After the mess they'd created with the calf, it seems like everything's falling into place. Not so fast. There is a huge problem. Although the Israelites were going to the promised land, notice that God had decided not to go with them. Look at verse 3. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now we pause here and consider this verse, this threat. It's interesting how we need to see this threat. We may not take it or should take it immediately per se as we would read it. There is more to it than just a fleeting glimpse. It is not that God here is like us, where he's having trouble controlling his temper. As we've seen throughout Exodus, the Bible sometimes will describe God in human terms. And this is one of those ways he accommodates himself to our limited understanding. But it does not mean that God has the same sinful emotions that we have. When God decides to destroy someone, it is not because he's lost his cool, but because he's responding to sin with perfect righteousness. For he is a God of holy justice. And because he is a God of holy justice, think of it. That made it too dangerous for him to stay with Israel for the time being. It was actually safer for Israel if God did not travel with them at all for the time being. Now, that's interesting. Think of it, that God is protecting his people from himself. I will not go with you, for you are an obstinate people, and if I go with you, I might destroy you. Obstinance is referring to, as we would think, it's used of a stubborn animal, but it's referring to their sin and their unwillingness to turn. You are a stubborn, your text may say, stiff-necked people. Remember that God had previously made arrangements to keep them at a safe distance from the holy mountain, lest they come too close and perish. So he gave them orders to protect them. Now he must leave them while on their journey, lest they do something again that would arouse his holy wrath. And we can pause here and consider something for us. I think it's significant for us to pause here and consider this. The modern church must always cultivate a healthy understanding of the fear of God. As one preacher said a long time ago that I'll never forget, and this was about 25, 30 years ago, preaching in seminary chapel, that the modern church has forgotten how to tremble before God. A healthy understanding of the fear of the Lord. It seems that there is not much of a fear of the Lord before the eyes of God's people today, let alone society in general. Yes, there is the understanding in the gospel that we no longer fear God's condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We are safe in Christ. But consider that, being safe in Christ. Remember why God's people, the church, needs to be placed in Christ in the first place. Not that we are to be kept from Satan, his minions, perhaps the threats from other worldly enemies, but ultimately to be kept safe from a holy God whose righteous indignation burns against our sin. The church needs a healthy understanding of the fear of the Lord. We have been protected from God's holy wrath by being granted or imputed upon us the righteousness that God requires, having the atoning blood in our place to assuage or satisfy his anger against us. This is what, it's a broad concept of being in Christ. Not necessarily physically, but positionally before God, that we are in a just standing before. We have upon us the innocence, the sinlessness, the perfection of Christ, and in a sense placed in him, shielded from the wrath of God, that standing before God is Christ on our behalf. So when God looks at you, when you come before him in prayer, in worship, he receives you, not because of how good you are, but because how perfect Christ is. So you are protected. Protected from God in Christ. The gospel. But at the same time, While we no longer fear God's condemnation, the church needs to perpetually cultivate a healthy, reverent fear of God. Reverence for the living God. Because remember, church, unlike what is popularly preached today, we worship no tame deity. As the author of Hebrews tells us, our God is a consuming fire. The holy terror of heaven. God saved us from himself. And how merciful he has been to us. Here, he is saving Israel from himself. I will not go with you, for you are a stiff-necked people, and if I go, I might destroy you. So it's better for you, for the time being, that I not go with you. Remember, we're on the heels of the golden calf incident. 3,000 men have been slain. More than likely the instigators of the unrepentant. And we see in the last verse of the previous chapter that God struck them with a plague or smote them. The Hebrew is not very specific. When and how, it's not literally spelled out for us, but scholars will maintain it was likely a plague. So it seems that they may have been punished, and you would think sufficiently for that sin, but not so. And God understood the propensity, how prone they were to wander and rebel. And he reminds them. And I'm not going to go with you, he says, because you are a stiff-necked people. He understood how very capable they were of offending him once again. God understood that if he remained with them, that he might ultimately destroy them because of how prone they were to rebellion. And while his absence can be looked as a consequence for their previous sins, it also is to be seen as an act of mercy by God to spare his people from ultimate destruction. So at this point, now for those of you who know the rest of the story, you know that God would not abandon his people. But for the time being, at this point, it would be safer for Israel if God did not make the journey with them at all. Now, again, ponder this understanding of a healthy view of God's holiness, a reverent fear of God. What does that look like? Okay, we should fear the Lord. Am I to be shaking in my shoes or shaking in the pew? What does that look like? How is that translated into our lives? I not only want to be a doctrinal preacher, but I want to be a preacher who applies the truth, what doctrine looks like in our lives. There are a few ways a healthy understanding of the fear of the Lord is translated into our lives, how it's lived out. You see there in your notes that a healthy understanding of the fear of the Lord will and ought to inform our worship. And secondly, influence our behavior. A healthy understanding of God's holiness should cause us to reverence Him. When we approach worship, this is what we're doing today, worshiping God as the New Testament teaches us, we need to be very careful that we do not trivialize our God in any way. Trivialize our worship. What does that mean? To take God and the worship of God lightly. We need to be very careful that our worship services not become man-centered, making them more entertaining, which ultimately makes them more comfortable for sinners. I fear that when we try to experiment with styles and worship, what we should do, we tread upon dangerous ground because we often err on the side of trying to make services and atmospheres more comfortable for people. Now, I'm not talking about how cushiony we want to make the pews, the temperature, it fluctuates a lot in our sanctuary. Sometimes we're sweating. Sometimes we're freezing to death. What does Pastor Joe want? We're confused a lot of times. That's not what I'm talking about. We try to make it comfortable in those respects. But I fear that a lot of our experimentation with worship just ultimately tries to dumb everything down and make it more comfortable for sinners, people who are in rebellion before God. So when we have a healthy, reverent fear of God in worship, we make sure that God's holy expectations are faithfully declared. That's what we're attempting to do through the book of Exodus. Also, we understand that a healthy understanding of the fear of God teaches us that man's sinful behavior needs to be faithfully condemned, preached against, as the text allows. And a healthy view of the fear of God promotes Christ, that he needs to be absolutely heralded as the only escape for the penalty against our sin. A high view of God is maintained. God's holy expectations are faithfully declared. Man's sinful rebellion is faithfully preached against, and Christ is promoted faithfully as the only escape. These are some of the ways. But everything that we do, right down to the hymns we sing, how we approach a worship service, how we play our instruments, how we dress, how our dispositions as we come into church, all of these things communicate our view of God. A healthy understanding of the fear of God informs our worship. It is not safe to trifle with the living God. Our songs, our hymns, our prayers, our preaching, all of this communicate. Will they be consistent with what God's word has revealed of himself? Or will we be more concerned of what people think about our services? Who are we trying to attract? Well, I want everybody to come in and hear, but that will not dictate what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. Come what may, come whoever may, everyone is welcome to come and hear, but the message does not change. Who are we trying to attract? Well, we want people, obviously, who want to hear the unadulterated Word of God preached. Who or what are we exalting? A healthy understanding of the holiness of God will inform our worship right down to every aspect of our expressions in worship. Again, churches communicate their view of God by how they approach worship. But secondly, we communicate our view of God by how we live. Professing believers communicate whether or not they have a healthy view of the holiness of God through their behavior. I have to ask myself every day, is holiness even important to me? We have a Christian profession, but is there a fear of God in our eyes when we live a worldly life? We'll often strut around and live however we want, presuming protection from the consequences of rebellious living because we have made some sort of religious movement or profession in the past. And rest assured, as we're seeing in the book of Exodus, that God will not be mocked. He will not tolerate sin in the lives of his own people, let alone from an unbelieving world. We have talked about believers being protected from sin's guilt eternally by being justified in Christ. However, we still do not get a free pass from rebellion in this life. God warned the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians as they were living in sin, seemingly having no fear of God in their eyes. And Paul warned them, this is why many of you are falling sick and dying, premature deaths, because you're mocking God through your sinful behavior, worldly behavior. The fear of the Lord in a believer's life influences our behavior. And more specifically, as it influences our behavior, it ought to dictate how we react towards one another. A healthy fear of the Lord will keep us humble. It ought to keep us humble before one another. It should temper us. We have a healthy view of the fear of God. We're careful not to express hateful anger to others. We're careful to forgive, to forbear, to be compassionate, to love one another. Knowing that God has every right to unleash His wrath upon us, but He has preserved us. He's been merciful to us. Therefore, how might He treat us when we would presume His forgiveness and loving kindness towards us while at the same time being unwilling to extend such towards those who request it from you? Nothing proves your heart more or the condition of your heart more when you harden it towards others. How horrible it is to presume such from God but not grant it towards others. We can certainly stir divine fury by misrepresenting His forgiveness and loving kindness by hardening our hearts. So these are things that when having a healthy understanding of God's holiness and the fear of God, it will inform our worship. We take carefully the worship of God, doing things that we find in Scripture and being careful not to do such experimentation to make sinners feel more comfortable or water down sin or the holiness. We want to present God faithfully and influencing our behavior. Holiness is a pattern in our lives. Not that we're perfect, because we know that we will sin, but it becomes a pattern in our lives and we become holier throughout our lives, as it also dictates our behavior towards one another. While God not going with Israel was protective, we find also in the text that it was also sad. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this sad word, NASB, where it can be also a lament, it says they went into mourning. You know, since bringing them out of Egypt, we've noticed prior to this, prior to the golden calf, that God has been drawing His people closer and closer to Himself. He answered the prayers. He provided for their needs. He taught them His law. He even made plans to build His tabernacle, His sanctuary, right in the midst of their camp. See, God was totally committed to this relationship. He was their God. They were to be His people. Yet at the beginning of chapter 33, we note the troubling signs that God and His people were growing apart. In verse 1, God referred to the Israelites as the people. What was He calling them prior to this? My people. There were a few times where when Moses confronts the Lord, you know, this people, your people. So you see this distancing through language. Moses, this people, your people, now the people. When prior to all this, my people. Why the sudden sense of distance? Verse 2, notice something else there. I will send an angel before you. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, God formally called His messenger my angel. Exodus 23:23. Exodus 32:34. Implying that the angel represented His very presence. This is why many scholars think that the angel referred to in those passages may have been the Son of God Himself. Second person of the Trinity. We know in other texts in the Old Testament, very likely it seems to be so. But now God would send an angel, an ordinary angel to do the job, one of the heavenly rank and file. And now in verse 3, God drops the bomb. He's not going with. Among other things, this meant that His plans for the tabernacle were put on hold. You notice in the New American Standard, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. Literally, that's accurate to the Hebrew text. Your text just simply says, I will not go with you. But it's more appropriately rendered in your midst. That's a reference to where the tabernacle was located, in the midst of the camp, representing God's holy presence. Same language he used back in chapter 25 when he told Moses to build the tabernacle. 25 verse 8, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. So when God said, I will not go in your midst or go with you, he's specifically saying that there would be no tabernacle in the midst of your camp. And we find that the Israelites were very desperate at this point. They were desperate to have God go with them. You know, of all the stones that we could have thrown at them at this point, be careful with that. Be throwing them at yourself as well. But there were, it wasn't that their faith was on life support. I believe the faith was there. And here is one of those indicators that the faith was there. Now, you remember, most of them, except for 20 years of age and under, would die in the desert. And the author of Hebrews would use that to symbolize unbelief. Did all of them die in unbelief? I don't think so. I don't want to play God and say who in that generation was or was not. But there were some indications throughout the wilderness journey of faith. And here's one of them. They seem to be desperate. If God threatens this, but they're desperate to have God go with them. This is the irony of the golden calf. They wanted God to be right there with them. However, they committed idolatry, attempting to assure a God or the God's presence, and they wanted to assure it by their own means, their own way. And because of their foolish ignorance, they committed idolatry. Remember the first two of the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods and you shall have no graven imagery. Well, you're to worship the right God. And the second command taught them, you're to worship the right God the right way. It's just as offensive and abominable to attempt to worship the right God the wrong way. He has dictated the way he wanted to be worshiped. And one of those ways is you will not fashion or attempt to fashion an image of me. For the living God cannot be defined. He cannot be represented by anything other than what he has revealed to be represented by. No created representation. But they wanted God to be right there with them, and they grew weary and impatient. Moses, you're up on the mountain too long. Where is this Moses? Where is God? So they attempted to coerce God's involvement or a God's involvement. And because of their foolish ignorance, they committed idolatry. Commentator John Currit, he wrote this, quote, God had given the Hebrews instructions to build a sanctuary so that he would reside among the people. They instead made a calf as a physical representation of God's being with them. God's plural, small g. Now we know that Aaron allowed them to make this image and promoted it, but Aaron tried to clean it up, saying, this is Yahweh. Aaron wanted the right God to be recognized. His fault was he was teaching them and leading them to worship the right God the wrong way. For them, it was possible polytheistic motivations, God's plural. So they made this physical representation of God's or the God being with them, and now the Lord threatens to remove from them the true symbol of his presence, as John Currit would write, end quote. And this is what idolatry does to all of us. When we worship other gods, especially gods that we can see, touch, rather than bringing us closer to God, idols take us further away. Martin Luther wrote this, quote, whatever man loves, this is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth, self, pleasure, or renown, end quote. What preoccupies our thoughts? What do we treasure in our hearts? God wants to fill our lives with his presence, but when we carry other things around with us, pursuing them by day and thinking about them at night, there is no room left for God. So now, at this moment, at this point, The Israelites were facing life without God. There was going to be no divine presence in their camp, no tabernacle. And without the tabernacle, there would be no altar for sacrifice, no laver for cleansing, no lampstand for light, no table for bread, no incense for prayer, no ark for atonement, no glory in Israel. The Israelites would have to go at it all alone. As one writer said, they were still booked for the promised land, but God had canceled his reservations. And when you look at the text, as a sign of their faith, this was terrifying to them. One author put it this way, quote, "By saying, 'Go ahead, but you're going without me,' the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. And this is not merely a setback, it means the end of the road." So here, chapter 33, verses 1 through 6, when you think of it, for a moment, it sets before us kind of an odd situation. Verse 1, God is still promising to bless them, but blessing them without remaining with them. And for a moment, when you ponder this, this seems like what most people would want. God's blessing without God's accountability. God's presence. Most people want God to help them overcome whatever obstacles they're facing in life, and they want to reach a promised land, but they are not at all that interested in having a personal relationship with the living God. They would be happy to have God defeat all their enemies and let them into his kingdom, even if he did not give them himself. In fact, this is what some people who claim to be Christians have tried to do. They have made a decision for Christ so they can get into heaven, get their get out of hell free card, but they will not live with him as Lord and Savior. But as a signal of their faith, the Israelites knew better than this. They knew that it doesn't work that way. They refused to settle for any blessing apart from God's very presence. Verses 4 through 6 tells us that word of God's departure was quickly spreading throughout the camp. And when they found that God was not going with them, they were dismayed. Verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning. The people began to mourn, and the text says that they did something very interesting. They went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Your text may say jewelry. Both are adequate. They were told also by God further down to put away, take off their jewelry. Now, what on earth did this have to do with anything? Is jewelry intrinsically evil? Should no one wear, ladies? I don't want to talk about men. I don't even want to go there. But ladies, does this mean jewelry is intrinsically evil? No earrings, no rings? No, it does not. It's what it was in connection with. And in that culture, outward adornment was not necessarily in keeping with a low position before God. Arthur Pink has a good quote. I'll read it here in just a moment. We know that they used previously their jewelry to make an idol, their earrings. And now they are told to put away remaining jewelry. First of all, you should note this in short. If you miss anything, don't miss this. The taking off of their jewelry was an outward act before God of repentance. An outward act, a visible outward demonstration of inward repentance. Arthur Pink wrote this, quote, "The removal of their jewelry was for the purpose of evidencing the genuineness of their contribution." Outward adornment was out of keeping with the taking of a low place before God. External attractions and displays show up the absence of that lowliness of spirit and brokenness of heart, which are of great price in the sight of God. The more spirituality declines, the more an elaborate ritual comes to the forefront, end quote. Many scholars think that taking off the jewelry related in some specific way to idolatry. And there seems to be a parallel in Genesis with this. When Jacob renewed the covenant at Bethel, chapter 35 of Genesis, he told everyone in his family to take off their jewelry, and then he buried it all in the ground, along with their idols. So by taking off their jewelry, they were rejecting their pagan idols and recommitting themselves to serve the one true God. So the Israelites here were doing the same thing symbolically at Mount Horeb. It wasn't that jewelry was intrinsically evil, it's what it had been associated with, idolatry, particularly the idolatry of Egypt. And so here, they are recommitting themselves to God as a genuine act, a visible demonstration of genuine repentance. The text teaches us that they did it eagerly. How do we know they did it so eagerly? Well, God told them to take off their ornaments. But the Hebrew literally is rendered into English as they stripped off. It's an aggressive term. They ripped it off, indicating how ready they were to get right with God. So while we may not, as Gentile minds, many millennium later, can't hardly really relate with that, but just know this, it's associated with an outward demonstration of repentance. So what do we take from it to help us apply? Again, it's not that jewelry is intrinsically evil. What do we gather from this to help us? Well, whenever we realize that something is causing us to sin, we too should get rid of it right away. This jewelry was, any time that they wanted to associate themselves with idolatry, the first thing they thought of was this jewelry. It had spiritual connections with Egypt, the paganism of Egypt. But you'll find later on that they would use this jewelry when they began to actually manufacture the tabernacle and the golden aspects of the tabernacle, guess where it would come from? The gold and the jewelry that they would have. But it teaches us, whenever we realize that something is causing us to sin, we need to get rid of it right away. Also, we need to make sure that we never go back to it. The Israelites were very careful about this. Once they stripped off their jewelry, notice the text tells us they kept it off. Verse 6. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, again, the New American Standard, from Mount Horeb onward. So it wasn't a temporary thing. We're like a dog returning to its vomit. They would run back to it. Oh, we know how quickly they were to run back to sin. But this connection, they would no longer wear it. They stripped it off their bodies from Mount Horeb onward, indicating how ready they were to get right with God for the long term. According to the grammar of verse 6, they went without ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This was a permanent change, which is another sign of genuine repentance, getting rid of sin once and for all. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of any sin, we need to take off whatever is leading us into sin and never put it on again. And we're not talking literally here about physically putting something on. We know that the New Testament teaches us to put off, to mortify, put away, kill it, starve it. Where is it? What are those things? Who are those people that easily lead us into rebellion? We need to start working that out of our lives and drawing a line, no more. And we think of those besetting sins, those things that lead us. So this is a very difficult task. Probably the hardest task for the Christian is to start waging war against those things in our lives that so easily lead us into sin. It gets calls for a radical mortification. Again, I refer you to John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. Now, it's written in Elizabethan English, and that man was a scholar, so you got to go through it slowly and reread sentences over and over again. I'm telling you, man, that book nails the understanding of how radical we need to get against sin in our lives, those things that easily sway us and lead us. Mortify, kill it, starve it. Here's a visual demonstration signaling to us that though these people, like us, how prone we are to sin, prone we are to rebellion and wonder, but yet the light of faith is there. Repentance. Lord, we can't take another step without you. We understand that though we're going to get the promised land, what is more important than the promised land? You. Now it's interesting, they're saying, God, your blessings are not as important as having you. You know, think of the blessings, health, wealth, the things that God blesses us to have in our lives. And we want to give him thanks for these things. But has it ever dawned upon you that, God, I would give it all up in a heartbeat just to have you, to know you, to be closer to you, to belong to you. Because this is, in a sense, what they're saying. Oh, the promised land, yes. But we don't want to go another step towards it without you. Even the wealth that they had. Remember, they left Egypt, and Egypt gave them spoils, gave them these things for their journey. But yet these precious items, this monetary wealth, would be stripped away. All right, that can teach us and warn us against the spiritual power wealth can have on us. You can trace the people's spiritual progress simply by looking at what they did with their gold. Earlier, they took off their earrings to make a golden calf, using their wealth to turn away from God. This time, they're taking off the rest of the jewelry as a sign that they wanted to worship God alone. They were putting off idolatry. Later, they would do the same as using their gold to build the tabernacle. Chapter 35. Clearly, the Israelites were making some spiritual progress. And rather than using their wealth to make idols, now they were learning to give it up for God and the use of his glory. Teaching us again what we do with our treasures, our money, our wealth, our possessions is one of the best indicators of our condition, spiritual condition. Are we spending most of it on ourselves, or are we growing in the grace of generosity? Are we subtly becoming more and more selfish with what we have, or are we making deeper and deeper sacrifices for the kingdom? Are we only giving what's left, or are we giving more than we think we can spare so that God can do his saving work? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So by examining our patterns of giving and spending, we can see whether our hearts are in the right place or not. A personal bank account or family budget is a spiritual echocardiogram. It measures the soundness of a person's heart before God. Israel's heart's in the right place here. When the people heard that God was not going with them, they were distressed in the right way and for the right reasons. They were not just feeling sorry for themselves. Instead, they were repenting of their sin, and they were doing this because they wanted to restore the relationship with God. This was everything to them. And as far as they were concerned, if God was not in their midst, then even if they still made it to the promised land, they had lost the only thing that really mattered. God. The relationship with him. They didn't want to be led by an angel. They wanted to walk with God. Again, more important than the blessings of God is having God himself. Having God is everything. The Israelites realized that. We would do well to have the same understanding. But this reminds me of something else that we so often deal with and see in the household of faith. This reminds me of how believers can fall out of fellowship with God. God, as we will see, would not completely abandon. You know the rest of the story. He's not going to completely abandon his people. The tabernacle would come. But for the time being, He's making a threat, and he has been distancing himself from them. Notice the language that I've already gone over. He's pulling away. And yes, this is under the old covenant era. But it reminds us of a serious thing that can happen in a New Testament context. We know that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and we're getting there. But believers can, in fact, get into a situation where the closeness of God, the nearness of God, is no longer there. I wanted us to sing today, "Nearer My God to Thee," but it's not in our hymn book, unless I overlooked it. Love that hymn. So, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And the others, just trying to accent this understanding of the closeness of God, the walking with God, the nearness of God. But there is the potential, the threat of God distancing himself. Because there are times, there are believers and times in their lives where they enjoy their sin and enjoying their distance from God for a season. But let me say this, and I cannot stress it enough. A true believer will not remain comfortable or satisfied in sin. Maybe for a season, but not ultimately. God's Spirit who resides within a believer will unsettle him or her. Like the Israelites, true believers will not enjoy forever their distance from God. As God withdraws, the believer becomes increasingly uncomfortable and vexed. David sensed this when he said, "Oh Lord, return unto me the joy of my salvation." He was miserable. He may have enjoyed that sin with Bathsheba for a time, but ultimately, it brought great distress, not only upon him, but for the entire kingdom. Eventually, that sin had repercussions. But believers ultimately and finally desire close fellowship with God. And so here's the point. If you are drifting further and further from God, and you are becoming increasingly comfortable and satisfied in your life, the further you drift from God and the further you drift from obedience to His will, this likely does not signal being out of fellowship with God, but could signal the very worst. If your pattern of drifting doesn't alarm you, you likely do not belong to the Lord. Then again, these words, "if you do not belong to the Lord," will not matter to you. But here's the good news. If they matter to you and they unsettle you, that's wonderful. But that's signaling that the camp of God resides within you and He is stirring within you what they call, the Puritans would call vexation, being unsettled, being miserable, and the more that sin would grow in your life and the more you would go down that trail. Here's the paradox. God will withdraw His hand of warmth and nearness to pull you in. As you belong to Him, He loves you too much to leave you in your sin, to not intervene. He loves you too much. And for in His wisdom, He may allow it for a time, but He will pull the warmth and nearness of His presence, and a true believer that cannot go on living like that. Miserable. You must have God. You know the importance of having God in your life and walking closely with Him. So an unbeliever who may have made a religious profession and seemingly has done some religious movements, seemingly very genuine, but then go down these roads of drifting and sinning and just becoming increasingly more and more comfortable. And when they're confronted, it really won't matter to them. But if we've talked about in the previous text, church discipline and having brothers and sisters in Christ who love us too much to leave us, God will use the church and one another and the ministry of the Spirit to make you absolutely miserable, and confrontation, church discipline, so forth, because to pull you back in. And when you hear and see these things as a true believer, that alarm will go off. So here in this text, God putting Israel on notice that he's not going with them is both an act of discipline or judgment and at the same time an act of grace for that time to protect them from his wrath. But at the same time, I mean, he's threatening them. Verse 4, that the people heard this. It was a sad word. And they went into mourning. God, we can't have this. Yes, they enjoyed their sin for a time, and then came the consequences. But here's the ultimate fear. God's leaving us, pulling away. Can't have that. In a believer's life, your true believer may enjoy that sin for a season, but when you start to wake up and you sense that God is, man, he's with the nearness and the warmth of God's presence, not there. I need that. Repentance and restoration comes. The people visualized their repentance before God by taking off their ornaments. God revealed that he would decide what he was going to do with them. You see in the text that, you know, verse 5, for the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? If I did, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. It sounds like that God has to go reconvene somewhere to make a decision. Now, let's just get something straight again. This is human language to help us in our limited understanding of God. God already knows what he's going to do with Israel. He's declared the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So this is not an attack of God's sovereignty or his all-knowingness, his omniscience. But again, human language to help our limited understanding. It's not so much that God was unsure what he was going to do with them. He was sure what he was going to do with them. But the Israelites, they are unsure of what God is going to do with them. And it was too dangerous, not for God, but for the people at the time to have God travel with them. Yet they had repented of their sin. They had taken off their ornaments of idolatry as God had commanded. And now they're waiting to see what God was going to do with them. And we get to the next verse in the next section as we get to verse 11, and the Bible does not immediately resolve this. Will God go with them or not? Well, you're not going to find out until later in the chapter. But while we're waiting, the Bible tells us about Moses and the tent of meeting. It's inserted here and almost seems like it's out of place. We want to know what God's going to do, but now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. We're changing subjects. But what you'll see is this is part of God resolving the situation, but you won't see it until later on. What we see immediately in verses 7 through 11, while Israel is estranged from God, thank God that there is still one man who could come into God's presence, and that was Moses. And here we have reference to the tent of meeting. Now, let me address this quickly. This was not the tabernacle. And you, those of you Bible scholars know that the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, in some context, was called the tent of meeting. But in this context, this is a separate tent altogether. But these two places were structures to meet with God. That is their likeness. But there is one significant difference that you need to note immediately about these two tents. The tabernacle was to be where? In the center of the camp. Moses' tent, however, would be set up outside the camp. The tabernacle, the center of the camp. This tent for Moses outside the camp. But notice verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, NASB, a good distance from the camp. Your text may render it differently, but to indicate that it was way outside the camp. It had to be far away because the Israelites were still under divine judgment. Their camp was still a place of sin. And God had said that he would not dwell in it. So at least for the time being, if the Israelites wanted to meet with God, they had to go outside the camp because they were separated from God by their sin. If one thing you miss in Exodus, don't miss of how serious sin is. So much blood, so much death, so much sacrifice, so much distance, so much separation. Sin is horrible. It's destructive. And it teaches us how we're to abhor sin and war against it. But this tent of meeting declares to us something wonderful. That while God is threatening not to go with them, we find immediately he just loves his people too much. He would not entirely abandon them. So the tent of meeting was a temporary tabernacle, an alternative place to meet with God. And what happened at this sanctuary was amazing. Moses would leave the camp and walk out to the tent. And as he was going, the people would rise and they would worship. What were they doing? Singing, praying, probably all of the above. But as they would stand and worship from a distance, their eyes were on Moses, looking to their mediator as he went to meet with God. When Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud, the glory of God, would come down from heaven and cover the entrance. And this was what scholars tell us a theophany, big word that means this, a visible manifestation of God's glorious presence. And what happened inside was just as amazing. Moses talked with God back and forth. Verse 11 states that Moses talked with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now hold on. The phrase face to face does not mean that Moses could see God. The face of the literal face of God. For just a few verses later, God would say, "No one may see him and live." So which is it? This is a figure of speech intended to show that God and his prophet enjoyed close communication. Moses had immediate access to God, and this was a level of intimacy and fellowship that no human being had experienced since the day that God had banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Moses and God were close friends. God told him everything he needed to know about his plans for Israel. He spoke with Moses like a friend with a friend. What does this mean? This means that there was still hope. God had told the Israelites that he would not go up in the middle of their camp, but at least he was still talking to their mediator. And there was a place outside the camp where God would meet with Moses. And anyone who wanted to know God's will could approach the tent of meeting, talk things over with Moses, and then wait for Moses to inquire of God. And although God would not stay in their midst, they could go out and meet with God through their mediator. Even this limited form of contact was an extraordinary privilege. The people were distanced from God by their sin, yet there was still a point of contact, a way for them to connect with God. And before I get to where your minds are going right now, just want to quickly mention something that's almost parenthetically inserted in the text. Your text may have parentheses around this. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. What does that have to do with anything? Why would it be mentioned at all? One commentator put it this way, quote, "Joshua is completely riveted by the euphoric feeling of being in God's presence, and he does not want to leave the sacred place where it has occurred." What does this have to do? Well, this only accents the significance of what has happened. How dreadful it was for the people to have experienced God's departure. Having God close is absolutely priceless, and Joshua got close and he didn't want to leave. It is so essential for the spiritual health and endurance of God's people to walk closely with God. It's not that, you know, our endurance depends on us, it depends on God. And the more we realize that and cultivate that, the more we will cling to him. Like Jacob wrestling, "I won't let go until you bless me." Again, you live as if everything depends on you, knowing that it all depends on God. Just as justification depends wholly on God, even your persevering of faith depends wholly on God, that when your race is done and you have kept the faith, you cannot applaud yourself or pat yourself on the back and say, I did it. No, God did it. You only did it because he enabled you to do it. Just as he had granted the grace for you to repent and believe, because repentance and faith are gifts. The New Testament is loaded with that, teaching us gifting from God, enabling you to do it. That when you do it, you go, oh, remember Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Before you begin to step back and congratulate yourself, you've only come to this realization because my Father has allowed it and my Father has enabled it. So, clinging to God, persevering to the end, is the man's walking closely with God. And the more you will cultivate that sense of God's closeness and presence in your life, the more you desire it, the more you will walk in purity and holiness because you dare not want to experience God's withdrawal from fellowship and nearness. Joshua, he didn't want to leave. He was so riveted, so engulfed in God's presence. And he wasn't as close as Moses got, but he was close enough. He didn't want to leave. The presence of God brings a sweet solace and peace. There is no better place to be than in God's presence and protection. It is the best place to be. I don't want to say it's just a better place to be. It is the best place to be, the only place to be. What does this teach us? This is why when we are at a place of worship where the presence of God truly is, you would amen this. What a sensation. What a sensation. Now we know how shallow and fleeting human feelings and emotions can be, but they also can be genuinely impacted by the presence of God. And when we have been in those places where God has given us an extra special sense of his presence, would you not agree it is an experience unlike any other? Christians understand this. Couldn't we say that it is a place or experience that we want to remain, that we do not want to leave? We have been in these services where there are some services where it's like God's presence is more effectively communicated and experienced than in other worship services. It's just a reality. And when we experience those times, you will say, well, I wish every service was like that. I wish every sermon was like that. Every song was like that. That God, at times in our lives, will give us those moments. And that they're not coerced by us. We may, that the means by which this presence is allowed is solely by God's grace. But there may be times where we come in and we have been more genuinely repentant, more genuinely desirous of worship. And that may coincide with a greater sensation of his presence. I don't want to get into a list of do's and don'ts to try to effectively manipulate those times where we can guarantee those times to be experienced if we do A, B, and C. No. God is sovereign over those times as he's sovereign over everything else. But when you could agree, when we experience those times, I wish every service was like that. And God in his wisdom will give us those times to whet our appetites for what is coming, which will be an eternal experience of enjoying the presence of the Lord. That's what we long for. But worship, we desire to worship, knowing that when we come into God's presence, it can be so enjoyable, those places, those times, where and when we truly desire to be. Do you desire to come to worship? Do you desire to worship God, to be in God's presence? This is why God's people want to be in a place where God is truly preached, where God is truly honored, where God is truly enjoyed. There are places that claim to be churches and Christians worshiping, but not so much the presence of God experienced. Others would argue with you that they have experienced while you have not, or perhaps this could be subjective. But for the means of church, this means of grace, this is why coming to the place of worship should never be drudgery for the believer. If the gathering for worship is not something you truly desire, you need to ask yourself what it is that you truly desire from your practice of religion. Is it something you do because you enjoy God and His presence, or is it something you do for some legalistic reason? Joshua wanted to be in the presence of God. So as we conclude, there is something truly wonderful the believer needs to be reminded of from this passage. God was threatening to no longer be with Israel. However, they still had their mediator going to God on their behalf in the tent of meeting outside the camp. And now, because of Christ, we know that the threat of God's departure no longer remains for the believer. Because of the true mediator, God is always with us. Because of Christ, the true tent of meeting, God has sealed us with His Spirit. Christ is the place where God and man meet. He is the mercy seat. And as we are in Christ, we always have God's attention. We always have God's welcoming. And God has swore on His own name not to abandon you, to leave you, to cast you aside, because He would never cast His Son aside. And we are in Him. We will always have access to God because He is always present in Christ. And because of the promise of Christ, the promise of God remains, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God resides within us. And while He may withdraw fellowship at times, the warmth of His presence, because of our sinful behavior, He will not depart from us fully. This is because of Christ. Christ pleads our case. Being in Christ, the true tent, we have forever the presence of God. Christ has promised never to abandon us. Therefore, God will never leave us. And this is why when we have not been honoring Him as believers, we can all the more go to Him, pray to Him, because He is there. And this is why when we are suffering, He is with us, watching over us, for He is there. Like David, we can pray, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Therefore, we can have confidence and we can be fearless. We can endure, for He is with us. Christ, our mediator, clings to us. He will never let go. As the Father has promised, no one is greater than Him. No one will ever pluck us from His hand. Nothing, as Paul writes, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we will never hear those words, "I will not go with you," from God. Because of Christ, it is, "I will never depart from you." May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.